Amen. I trust that that was a blessing to you. If you were at all thinking about the words that were being sung, and you were at all thinking about the application of those words, that will move you as you think about God's mercy to those of us who do not deserve that. Praise the Lord for that. Trust that you will be in prayer for Pastor Dan and Cheryl, my mom and dad, as they are down in, I honestly don't know where they are right now. It's hard to keep up with them. I know they flew to Florida and then they drove to North Carolina. One of my cousin's children is getting married or got married yesterday, and so I don't know where they are tonight, Florida, North Carolina, but they're flying back up to Detroit here, and so I know that they would appreciate your prayers for that tomorrow. And they're not here today, so I have the privilege of opening God's Word for us this morning and trust that it will be a blessing to you. As you think about the English language, there's probably something that many of you learned in school, some basic questions in the English language, right? Many of you probably were taught these simple one-word questions. Any of you already know what I'm thinking of? The five W's and one H. Okay, you know what I'm thinking of? You probably even knew those questions before you were taught them in school. Because when you were a kid, at least if you were anything like my kids, why? Why? But why? How does that happen? What? I'm getting ahead of myself. These are great questions. They help you develop critical thinking skills. They're questions that are taught us in a number of different areas. It's almost impossible in our English language to ask any kind of question without using one of these six words to begin that question. And of course, we know what they are. The five W's and one H of who, what, when, where, and how, and why. These six words are used in problem solving, they're used in storytelling, they're used in police reports, they're used in journalism and news reporting. Pretty much any area of life that takes place, we use those questions. And today I want to use those questions as a springboard to a very important topic. I would like us to do a little bit of investigation into a topic that I think we talk about regularly as Christians. It's a topic that I believe is often misunderstood. It's a topic that is probably more often misapplied than even it is misunderstood. And that is, as you can see on the screen, the topic of worship. There are many misconceptions about worship these days. You can have discussions about worship wars in churches because the term worship is one that different people will have different definitions for. If we have 400 people seated here today or 500 people seated here today, we would probably come up with several hundred definitions of what worship is. Worship has been pigeonholed, I think, in many people's minds to describe a period of time that takes place during a church service. The time when people get together and sing songs. And so many people would say, well, we just finished our time of worship. We sang several songs and we worshiped. We had special music and we worshiped. And now the worship is done and now it's time for the preaching. I think that that is a false notion. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that worship is not just an activity. It's not just an event that takes place during a church service, but rather that worship is a way of living. It is a lifestyle. I believe that true Christian worship must permeate. It is a lifestyle that must permeate everything we do. So, let's investigate. And I'd like to do that by asking those questions which we started with. As we get into that, I would like to just ask God to open our minds and hearts to understand His Word as we look at it today. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for this very important topic of worship. It is one which Your Word speaks to with great abundance. It's one that ought to be a natural result of our hearts as we recognize who You are. But yet we live in a fallen world with hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked. We often get confused by the own desires of our hearts. And oftentimes something as important as worship can be something that we don't understand and we definitely don't apply as we see it in Your Word. And I ask that today You would give us great understanding. I ask that today you would open our hearts to truly see you for who you are, that the truths of your word would impact our lives in a way that changes us today, and that when we leave this service this morning, we truly will be able to say that we have worshiped you, and that we understand what we mean when we say that. Lord, we ask for your blessing on this time, that your Holy Spirit would fill me as the speaker and fill each who are listening today to respond to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you learned the songs that go along with those five questions and the H, the five W's and one H, we're going to take them a little bit out of order, because I think to properly understand worship, we need to start out with understanding the definition or what worship is. Now, please also know, the topic of worship is one that we could spend weeks studying. This could be a series that could cover easily 3 months or 4 months or 6 months, depending on how deep you want to dig. Because as I said earlier, worship is all throughout Scripture. Today we are simply going to be touching across the surface of what worship is about, but hopefully walking away with a better grasp or a better understanding of what true worship is and how that ought to influence our lives. So beginning with that question of what is worship? We often have different ideas of worship. Often it's based on our own backgrounds. Maybe for you, you grew up in a quiet little country church, and when you walked into the service, nobody talked. And it was silent, and you sat down and you opened your Bible and you sat there reading your Bible, and that is worship to you. Maybe you got saved just recently and you've been in some other churches where you walk into the service and people have their hands going all over the place and other people are running laps. I visited a church like that once where people would run laps during the service, and you say, man, these people are into it. They are worshiping. Maybe that's your definition of worship. Maybe you think of worship as just that excitement of getting together with other Christians, and man, you walk in and you can't wait to shake hands and to hug somebody and slap them on the back and say, how you doing, brother? It's so good to see you. And man, I can't wait for us to fellowship and worship God together. And it's that there's just an excitement that you feel about being in church. And so that's what you think of when you think of worship. Some of you might think of just the church building, that is a place of worship. In fact, there are churches called houses of worship. You see, different people's perspectives will color their definition of worship, but today I'd like to take us back just very simply to that word as it is used in both Old and New Testament, and then kind of blend that together for an overarching definition, an idea of what the Bible is talking about when it says worship. In the Old Testament, we see that there's one Hebrew word that is consistently used for the worship of God. It is, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but it is the Hebrew word shekah. It's a word that occurs 172 times in those 39 books of the Old Testament. The King James will translate it sometimes as worship, but oftentimes in other ways as well, 9 different ways. Sometimes it is translated as to bow down, or to make obeisance, to do reverence, to fall down, to prostrate oneself, to stoop, or to crouch, or to humbly beseech. Do you get the idea behind that word? It's a word that has to do with bringing oneself low before another. That's the Old Testament word. Quite obviously then, worship is not just an attitude. It's not just something that I feel inside of me. Because in the Old Testament, as you see, it is an expression of an attitude. To bow down is something you do physically. It's something that you do outwardly. The magnitude of the attitude determines the measure of the actions. The greater that I have, the greater attitude or spirit that I have toward the object of my worship will determine the greater physical display that occurs. So the magnitude of the attitude determines the measure of the actions. The greater or stronger the attitude of worship, the more compelling will be the action of worship. We see many examples of this in the Old Testament. Time doesn't permit for us to do an exhaustive study, but I think if you understand what we're talking about, we see that what's going on in the heart of man is reflected by the actions that proceed from that heart. You could take time, which we don't have time to do today, but to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. In that passage, you will find King David in a very, very joyful time. The Ark of the Covenant, which was very special to the children of Israel, had been gone. If you remember in your history, it had been used to try to defeat the Philistines in battle, and the Philistines actually had taken the Ark from Israel. And then over the course of time, the Ark did some really nasty things to the gods of the Philistines, and so they said, get it out of here, and they put it on a cart and sent it back to Israel, and it got back, and David decided that they were going to bring it to back into Jerusalem, and there was a man named Uzzah who, on that cart, reached back and touched the Ark and was struck dead. David stopped the whole ceremony at that point in time and said, we can't go any further. And the Ark stayed in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And Scripture tells us that God abundantly blessed his house while the Ark was there. That report came back to David, and David said, we've got to get the Ark back to Jerusalem. And this time they decided to do it the right way. And if you read 2 Samuel chapter 6, you will find that David was so exceedingly joyful. His desire to worship God was so abundant that he sang and danced and jumped around the whole trip from Obed-Edom's house back into Jerusalem. It was such a great display that even his wife said, you're an embarrassment, right? This is not normal. This is not kingly in the way that you are acting. My suggestion is simply this. David's heart was overflowing in worship. And the response of that was a physical display that was clear for all to see. See, the magnitude of the attitude will determine the measure of the action. Every use of the word shakah in the Old Testament indicates action. So worship is not a feeling. It is a doing that is based on an attitude. They were doing something as an expression of the inner attitude. Their body was helping to exhibit those emotions. They not only said something, they often did something. So the mouth would be involved, but the whole body was there. They were not just merely thankful, but they expressed their thanksgiving. They worshiped in a way that they and others and God himself knew that they were worshiping. I would also like to submit this as we think about this Old Testament word for worship. And that is that the Old Testament worship centered around the location of the presence of God and involved the action of making sacrifice to him. Right? Where was the presence of God typically found in the Old Testament? It would be at the tabernacle or at the temple, right? That's where the Shekinah glory would dwell. Where would the children of Israel go to worship? They would go to the tabernacle. They would go to Jerusalem, to the temple. In fact, they would make regular pilgrimages to that location in order to worship. What did they do while they were there in worship? We already said that worship involves action. What did they do? They would bring and offer sacrifices. You see, there was always an action that went along with that attitude of worship. But that was something that was unique to the Old Testament, that there was a place that they would go, a time that they would go, and activities that they would participate in that were their actions. Now, is there a danger to that? Absolutely. And again, I told you we're not doing an in-depth study of worship here today, but merely skimming the surface of it. But many times throughout the Old Testament, God warns his people that you do all of these actions, but your heart is far from me. We said that worship is it will be active, but it's an action that truly stems from the heart, the attitude. And so in the Old Testament, we see that there were people who went through the actions of worship that truly were not worshiping. And I would submit to you that that is a dangerous place to be. Yet oftentimes, because of our misconceptions today, we may find ourselves in that same predicament. Well, what about the New Testament? What do we see when we come to the Greek language? We find a Greek word, proskuneo, which is used at least 59 times there in the New Testament. It has a little bit different meaning. It means to kiss towards. Some scholars believe it means the idea of kissing the hand in admiration. Others would say it is a kiss of the feet in humble homage toward somebody who is an authority over you. Either way, it carries this idea of to kiss towards. Now, if you think about what we saw in the Old Testament and what this Greek word, which is much more expressive than that Old Testament Hebrew word is, you find that there is a closer and more personal idea just in those two words, the difference between those two words. What did our Old Testament word mean? To bow down. What does our New Testament word mean? To kiss toward. If you're going to kiss somebody, what has to take place? Contact. Close proximity. You could bow down from a great distance away. But to kiss, you have to be right there. And we see this here in the New Testament. This requires contact. It is much more personal. It is much more intimate. And I believe, and I would suggest to you, that this intensification occurs because of the incarnation. What took place between the Old and New Testaments? It was God sending His Son, Jesus. What does Scripture tell us about that? Behold, a virgin shall conceive, or be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In the Old Testament, the people went to the location of God's Shekinah glory, whether that was the tabernacle or the temple, and that is where they went to worship. But at the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, we find God sending His Son so that Emmanuel, God, would be with us. Why the change in proximity from Old to New Testament? Because God is no longer at a set location where we go to worship, but He is now with us. He is much more personal and much more intimate to who we are. That thought is continued in John 1, verse 14, when it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, what about that temple of the Old Testament? We know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but that doesn't matter to us as Christians, does it? What does 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tell us about the temple? It says this, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own." You see, that is the wonderful truth of New Testament worship. We don't go to a location to find God. We don't have to go somewhere to participate in a sacrificial system. Rather, God is with us. And for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who've had their sins forgiven and trusted Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, indwells us and gives us that opportunity to kiss toward, to show that intimate affection of worship toward Him in a very personal way. So what is this biblical concept? If you take this whole idea of worship as we look across Scripture and see it, we find this, that there is sacrifice involved. We already talked about the Old Testament, that a lamb would be brought or other items would be brought in sacrifice to God. Why? Because part of worship is an outward display of what is going on the inside. And so a desire to make sacrifice was part of the Old Testament worship. But do we do that still today? And I would suggest to you, yes. A verse that we have heard here from this pulpit before, Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. It says this, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Understand, there is still a sacrificial system in place today. Not a system to cover our sins, but a system that is used in the worship of God. He is well pleased with the sacrifice of praise from our lips, the sacrifice of doing good for others, communicating with other believers. That is something that is pleasing to God. Why? Because it is worship. Worship involves sacrifice. But worship also involves attributing worth to something. Whether it's an object or a person or even an idea, worship is valuing one thing above everything else. Our English word helps us to understand that. The etymology of our English word worship actually stems from a time when the word was called worth-ship. Let's just think about some of the qualities of God. We've already read them in the scripture reading today. We have sung about them. But let me share a few scripture verses with you. Psalm 145, verse 3. And I want you to be thinking about the worth of God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 29, 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor, riches and power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You get the idea that God is worth our worship? That's what worship is, showing His worth. Psalm chapter 148 says that this is what worship is. It's exalting and lifting up the Lord for who He is. Listen to these verses. I won't read the whole psalm, but praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. The end of that chapter says, Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. When we think about this biblical concept of worship, I trust that today you will understand that worship involves giving worth to a person or object. Obviously, as Christians, we're talking about our great God. We are giving Him the worth that He deserves. Now, obviously, as sinful people, we are very insufficient in doing that. But it stems from a heart, even as we heard in the special music, that has recognized a great quality of God, His mercy. I'm not worthy to do this, but God, You saved me anyways. God, You love me, You forgave me, and I want to show You the worth that I understand about who You are. And as I do that, I will be involved in sacrifice. There will be sacrificial living on my part, because true worship will always be displayed through the actions. My heart will overflow into my actions. That is the what of worship. But let's talk briefly about the who. Who is worshiped? And I just told you that God is there, and that's kind of an understood. It's a given. But I also don't want to take that for granted. Our scripture reading this morning in Psalm chapter 96 referenced a number of the things about God. And we've already done that through some of these other passages. But Psalm 96 says that His salvation, His glory, His wonders, His greatness, all of those things cause us to praise Him. He is to be feared. He is the Creator who made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with truth. Clearly, as Christians, we understand that God ought to be the object of our worship. So the who of worship is one that we understand. Yet I would like to suggest this to you. God, as the Creator and sustainer of all things, God is the one who is immutable, unchangeable, all of these fantastic attributes, is worth our worship. Man is to be the worshiper. Yet apart from God, what does man do? Man tries to take that place. We try to install ourselves into that place of worship. Man assumes the position of the one receiving worship. Our hearts do that because we are a sinful people. Romans chapter 1. Verses 21 through 25, it says, Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of God, of the uncorruptible God, into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds, and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And get this, who changed the truth of God into a lie. What truth? That God is the one who's worthy of worship. They changed that into a lie, and what did mankind do? They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we think about the who of worship, we understand it is supposed to be God. He is the one that is worthy of getting worth shown to Him. Yet our sinful hearts often want to take God and we want to usurp His authority, just like Lucifer did, as he wanted to be exalted in the heavens and put himself in the place of God. We do that ourselves. And when we think about worship, we must always be careful that our hearts don't get in the way of true worship. It's a dangerous thing to stand on this platform and to present music of worship to others. It's a dangerous thing to stand here and open the Word of God and preach it, because our job up here is to lead in worship. Yet what can often happen? Pride. A desire to lift ourselves up, to make ourselves big. That can come along. And every one of us could very easily fall into that trap of putting ourselves in the place of God. When we think about worship, we know that it's supposed to be God, but we must always be on guard that we do not put ourselves into that place of worship. You know, Scripture speaks frequently of idols. Anything that takes God's place is an idol. We don't live here in our Western culture with people bowing down to statues frequently, but probably many of you have traveled the world to different places where you have observed people, as I have, over in the Far East, going into temples where they burn incense and kneel before a Buddha or another god, and they sit there on their face before that god with their hands on the floor, putting money in into offerings for a God that doesn't see or hear or respond. Is that person experiencing true worship? I would suggest to you, yes, they are. They are worshiping, but the object of that worship is wrong. That's why we can all be guilty of fooling ourselves into thinking that we are worshiping. I am attributing worth to this thing. I am doing the act of worship. I am doing the service. That definition that we gave of worship is one that can be very easily misplaced. So that somebody is genuinely, from their heart, worshiping something, yet it is not right. It is an idol. God warned the children of Israel about that. Back in Exodus chapter 20, it's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God made a very clear point of this. He wants to be the one who is being worshipped. There are religious idols all across the world today. Go to South America. Go to the Far East. You will find people routinely bowing in front of idols. But I would also suggest to you that here in our Western culture, we are guilty of bowing to idols as well. They may not be the physical idols, but things that we put in the place of God. It could be money. It could be success or fame. It could be popularity. It could be beauty or attractiveness. It could be sex. It could be security. It could be entertainment. You go on down the list, the number of idols that we could be worshiping is very, very long. Whatever we organize or recognize in our lives as very valuable or important, whatever we put our time and our money to, whatever we sacrifice for, has the potential of becoming an object of worship. Parents, you ought to love your kids, but do you worship your kids? Dads, you ought to love your jobs. Moms, maybe you've got a job and you ought to love that job, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but don't let it become an object of your worship. That house that God's blessed you with, man, that's great. Take care of it. That yard, man, keep it immaculate. All right, get those critters out of there that dig holes and all the bad things they do, at least in my yard. All right, you get them out of your yard and keep that yard immaculate. Right? That's great for the glory of God, but don't let that yard become an idol. Don't let the boat become the idol that you begin to worship. This can be authentic worship, as we already said. You're giving worth to it, but it is misplaced. I'd like you to think about the kings of, or the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. As that challenge was made by Elijah. Hey, my God can take an altar and the sacrifice and he can burn it up just like that. Fire from heaven, boom, my God will do that. What about yours? And what did those guys say? Yeah. All 400 of them get together. Our God can do that. Yeah. Let's have this challenge. Bring it on. So they build the two altars, right? And there's little Elijah over there building his altar. And there's these 400 prophets of Baal. Do you think that those guys were sincerely worshiping Baal? I hope so. I mean, they were like beating themselves and cutting themselves. I mean, this was serious stuff. If they weren't sincere about it, they were really stupid. I mean, these guys really thought that Baal was going to hear them and do something about it. There was sincere worship on their part, but it was sincerely wrong. We have to be careful of that in our own lives as well. The who of worship must be God and God alone. Well, what about the why? Why do we worship? I would just like to suggest a few things. I know those of you looking at your watches, you're thinking, man, he's only got through two of these. Don't worry, the next ones go fast. We had to lay the good foundation first, all right? Why should we worship God? I would like to suggest this for you. We are created for worship. Mankind is drawn toward worship. It's part of our nature to worship things. Perhaps you learned, as I did when I was a child, the Westminster Catechism. The very first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, Psalm 86:12 teaches that. I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore. Man was created for the purpose of worship. Don't believe me? Look at kids. Look at yourselves. I was watching SportsCenter yesterday. Look at the city of Cleveland. Is there a little bit of worship that they have? Well, there's a really good basketball player there named LeBron James. And he has done a lot of good for that city. And what do the people of Cleveland do? They put on his jersey and they put on his t-shirt. And I mean, you walk around Cleveland and you see LeBron James. You see King James all over the place. What are they doing? Right? In a little way, they are admiring him. They are showing awe. They are showing the worth that he has toward that city. There is worship. Man innately does that. Man is drawn to things that man is able to give worth to. So it is something that we were created to do. But I would also suggest this to you, I think very clearly from Scripture, we are commanded to worship. Exodus 34:14. For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I could give you multiple other verses that teach that same thing, that we are commanded to worship. It's there. It's in Scripture. It's something we're supposed to do. Why do we do it? We do it because we were created to. It's just a natural thing. But we also do it because we're commanded to worship the person, God, who is worthy of our worship. But I would like to suggest one other thought as to why we worship. And that is this, that we are conformed by worship. One of the reasons that we worship is that we become changed to be like the object that we worship. How many of you have little kids who dress up in costumes? Okay, kids, how many of you have parents who dress up in costumes? All right. I'll give you a quick story. When I was a kid, I loved dressing up in costumes. And I remember out in Denver, Colorado, when I was just 4 years old, I remember Superman on our little black and white TV downstairs, and man, I loved watching Superman. And I mean, I would go from being an NFL football player, because I wanted to play for the Broncos, to being an NBA basketball player, I wanted to go out and play for the Denver Nuggets, and then I would go to being Superman, and at the end of the day, my mom would say, Mark, you have to put all of your costumes away, because I would change clothes for each one of the things that I was doing. right? And so throughout the day, I would have 4, 5, 6 different costumes. I would take them off and leave them on the pile on the floor and go get the next one on. Right? I loved to do that when I was a kid. Why is it that we do that? Why do we dress up like those things? Because we admire. And you know what? Over the course of time, as you admire those things, you begin to become more like them. I could give you examples from sports where players grow up watching a certain player. And as that player does certain things, this younger player will mimic them. They'll go to the basketball court, or they will go to the soccer field and they will say, I'm so-and-so, and then they will do what so-and-so does. Or perhaps it can take place, there's a lot of other areas, I think you understand what I'm talking about. We become conformed by the person or thing that we worship. It begins to change and shape us. Well, you know what? That makes a whole lot of sense. As you think about the Christian life and the command that we have to worship, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. So there's that worship. We see the glory of the Lord. What happens? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Worship takes place and change in us occurs. 1 John chapter 3 verses 2 and 3 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Did you get that? I see Jesus Christ and I want to worship him, and I know that one day when I see him, I will be like him because I'll see him face to face. But I have that hope for one day. So what do I do now? Right now, I am going to be conformed in my life as I worship Jesus Christ by purifying myself. Why? Because I see that in Jesus. He is pure. What do I want to do? I want to be pure. Why do we worship? Because worship changes us. It conforms us to the likeness of what we worship. That's why it's so important that we worship the right person, not ourselves, not something else or money, but that we worship God and God alone. So the goal of the message today really isn't to stimulate you toward worship. Every one of you seated here today already does that. You already worship. But rather, the object of our devotion must be God. The goal today is to help us see that true Christian worship is a lifestyle that permeates everything we do. Well, our next point goes really fast because we get two questions in it. What about the when and where of worship? Because we've already talked about people's conceptions, and I've said misconceptions of worship, that oftentimes today people believe that worship is what takes place during the Sunday morning service when everybody gets together and sings some songs. That's worship. And we walk out of here and we say we worshiped because we sang songs. Well, when does worship occur and where does worship occur? I would just ask you this question. Based on what we've already been talking about, does worship occur only on Sunday, or does worship occur every day? And I think you know the answer. True worship is not something that we pigeonhole for a Sunday morning time slot, and that's the only time that worship happens. Rather, true worship in our hearts will be something that takes place every day. John chapter 4 verse 23 says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, I like that because Jesus says, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. We'll talk a little bit more about that verse in a moment. I love the quote by Dr. Bob Jones Sr. He says, for the Christian, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred. All ground is holy ground, and every bush is a burning bush. When you think back to the Old Testament, there was Moses who stood before the burning bush and he was commanded, take off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Joshua had the same thing when he was at the city of Jericho and he met with the angel of the Lord. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Understand this, for us today as Christians, all ground is holy ground. Every bush is a burning bush. We are in the presence of God. That makes Sunday not the only day that we worship. We worship 24/7. Or we ought to worship 24/7. Well, what about where do we worship? Is worship something that only takes place in the church? Again, that's a misconception that people have, but I think as you already understand, no, worship takes place everywhere. You remember what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? Right before that, at his crucifixion, there was a curtain in the temple. What was that curtain there for? To separate the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, from everybody else. When the sacrifice for sin was paid, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Was the temple the place that they had to go to worship? No. We now have God with us. Jesus rose from the dead and conquered sin and death in the grave. And we serve a living Savior. Where do we serve Him? Where do we worship Him? Certainly, I hope we worship Him here at church. But this ought to just be the only place. This ought to be the first place of the week that we worship Him. And then we worship Him everywhere else we go. Tony Evans says this, if you limit worship to where you are, the minute you leave that place of worship, you will leave your attitude of worship behind like a crumpled up church bulletin. I don't desire that. I don't want to see us leave our worship here at the door. It ought to be something that we take with us, something that goes with us everywhere we go. Obviously at church. How about in your home? Do you worship in your home with your family? How about work? Is your work viewed as an act of worship to God? That's a great question. Because when you have that proper view of your work as an act of worship toward God, now that mundane is no longer so mundane. Now that boss that's a pain in the neck is no longer such a pain because he's not the real boss. You know who the real boss is. You're worshiping him. What about your recreation activities? Can your recreation activities be a time of worship? What about your athletics? I think about this. Obviously, I enjoy athletics. I love it when I watch somebody do something. I was having a conversation with a gentleman yesterday. The World Cup soccer games were on. And he was saying, I said, you know, I played soccer before. And when you watch it on TV, you just can't appreciate the skill that those guys have. When that football, that soccer ball, comes flying at them and they stick their foot out and they touch it and the ball drops at their feet. And then they go to make a pass or take a shot and they pinpoint 40 yards away exactly where that ball is going to go. That kind of skill is phenomenal. And you know what? For me as a Christian, when I watch an athlete do things that I know are not normal things, I say, wow, praise God. He could make somebody able to do that. No, don't praise the athlete. I mean, good for them that they worked hard at it, but God gave them that ability. Isn't that awesome? You know, can you do that as you watch athletics? Can you do that as you listen to music and you hear somebody play the violin or somebody play the piano and you say, man, what incredible God we serve that could give people the ability to make music like that. That's what worship is. We are exalting God, not for the person doing that, but for the ability that God could give a person to do that. That's when we start seeing life through the eyes of worship. It happens everywhere, every day. That's what true Christian worship is. It is a lifestyle that must permeate everything that we do. I want to finish very quickly because I don't get to come back next Sunday and finish my message like Pastor Dan does. So let me give you the final question, and that is how. How do we come to worship? I just want to give you five just real quick thoughts. I'm not even going to give you all the verses that go with this. First of all, we worship in purity. We are naturally sinful people, but God wants our worship to be pure. Unconfessed sin will always hinder our worship. Psalm 51:5 tells us that. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So how do we worship? We worship, first of all, with that understanding. Secondly, we worship in humility. We worship without pride in our lives because pride will hinder our worship. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, was humbled by what he saw in the presence of God's throne room. It humbled him and brought about an action, a response of worship. We also told in John chapter 4, I mentioned this verse earlier, that Jesus said we are to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Worship has to be something that comes from within us. It begins inside of us. It is our spirit communing with His Spirit. It is not just an outward activity. It is a spiritual exercise. It's something that takes place inside of us. But he also says, this fourthly, that we worship in truth. God is revealed through his word, as his word leads us to worship. When you open the word of God, it tells you things about God. As you see those things about God, it causes you to worship. That is truth. What does John 17:17 tell us? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As we expose ourselves to the word of God, we will expose ourselves to truth. And truth is what leads us to worship. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And then finally, I would wrap up with this thought of how do we worship? We worship in service. Luke chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus answered Satan from Deuteronomy 6:13, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." God always attaches service to worship, sacrifice to worship. We will serve whomever or whatever we worship. We will become the servant of that. Service is just a natural byproduct of our worship. But worship without service is not true worship. There's a preacher that had been asked to come and fill in the pulpit for a friend of his who was a pastor one Sunday, and that preacher took his 8-year-old son with him. As they were coming into the church, there at the table in the foyer sat a little box that said alms. Preacher took out a $20 bill and put it in there, and his son observed that, and he went up and he proceeded to preach his message. They had a great Sunday. Afterwards, people were thanking him and what a great message that was. And the deacon came up to him and said, "Sir, really appreciate you being here with us today. One of our habits is that we just take when we have a guest speaker, we just take our alms box and we just open it up, and whatever's in there, we give it back to our speaker." So he opened the box, and there sat a lone $20 bill in the box. He gave the preacher the $20 bill and thanked him for the great sermon, and off they went. Well, in the car on the way home, the little boy looked at his dad and said, "You know, Dad, if we had put more money in the box, we would have gotten more out." Very astute observation from an 8-year-old, right? I would suggest to you that our worship is that same way. If we would put more into our worship, we would get more out of it. How do you prepare yourself to worship? There are times that worship is spontaneous. You see something, you're like, "Oh, wow, God, that's awesome. Man, God, you're just amazing." There's times it's spontaneous, but oftentimes there are those planned times. Sunday would be a great time to plan for worship. How do you do that? I trust that even Saturday night, you are preparing your heart to be here. That Sunday morning, I know how Sunday mornings can go. "I don't want to get up. My clothes have a stain on them." I know how that can go. The devil wants to do everything he can to keep our hearts from being prepared to worship. But let me just remind you that true Christian worship is a lifestyle that must permeate everything we do. I know I've been long, and I apologize for that. But I trust that today has been an encouragement to you to take this topic of worship and to examine your life with those very important questions, the who, what, when, where, why, and how, and making sure that your life lines up with what Scripture teaches about worshiping our great God.